Good to see all of you today. This is Epistles of Paul. We are in Romans chapter 14. We're making our way toward the end of the letter. And last time we left off right around chapter 14, verse 14. And just as a little reminder, in this whole section of Scripture, Paul's talking about how we need to understand each other within the church. He talks about disputes over doubtful things. And that's an important aspect because so many misunderstand this section of Scripture and try to tie it in with, you know, doing away with God's food laws, that sort of thing, when in reality he's saying doubtful things, which comes down to the way people feel about different issues, opinions about things. And that becomes very critical in this whole situation. So as he talks about, if you remember, talks about those who eat and those who don't eat, really zeroing in on certain days that were traditional fast days in Judaism. That was part of the discussion. The other part of the discussion was much like we studied back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 with meat that was offered to idols, that some ate the meat and others did not. And those issues that some, it bothered their conscience that meat was offered to idols and they would eat that. And so some were criticizing each other, it seems, in their different approach, in their opinions, not in the things that are under God's law. So with that, if you look at where we kind of left off last time, it's interesting how he ties in the sacrifice of Christ. And we didn't point it out last time, but in verse 8, he says, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Ultimately, God's in charge. And he says, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. So what's that saying? Ultimately, God's the judge. God's the judge. And also interesting that he points out he's the God of the living and the dead. Now, why in the world would he say that? Well, there's been so many that have lived and died that never knew God. And yet, he's still Lord over the dead. And if you think about the implication of that, he's pointing to the second resurrection, that ultimately those that have lived and died, he's still Lord of them, and he's going to bring them back, give them an opportunity to understand the truth. So that's why he says this whole idea of Christ himself lived, died, was resurrected, and he is Lord over all, over all. He's the ultimate judge. Remember when we first began chapter 14, we pointed out that this is a chapter about judgment. And it seems the Romans were criticizing, condemning each other over preferences, over opinions. And he says, don't judge your brother. That's what he says in verse 10. Don't judge your brother. Because ultimately, he says, we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Those in the resurrection, well, at that time. Well, what about us? We know judgment is now on the church of God. We're standing before the judgment seat right now. This is our opportunity. And so, verse 12, we will give an account. So stop judging each other. Stop condemning each other. That's God's job. That's God's job. Now, that's not saying fudge on God's law. Don't worry about God's direction. No, we know that love is keeping the commandments, right? 1 John 5 is so clear on that. So we're not talking about commandments or violating God's law or going soft on what God instructs us. No. But he's talking about opinions about things or those who have their conscience bothered by these certain things, certain fast days, certain foods that might have been offered to idols. That was the real issue. And then in verse 14, he really zeroes in on this. And it's a critical thing that we really understand what he's getting at here. As he begins verse 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus, there's nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, if we just take that verse out of context, you know, you might get the totally wrong impression. You know how most Christianity interprets that verse? doesn't matter what you eat. If it doesn't bother you, go ahead and eat it. You can have that, you know, pork chop. You can eat that crawfish. Yes, no problem. If it doesn't bother you, it's not unclean. So go ahead and eat it. Is that what this is getting at? No, not at all. Not at all. Let's get a little bit more of the context and we'll break it down a little bit. He says, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, don't let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so what's he really talking about? He is on the same subject. He's talking about opinions about certain things. Well, what was unclean? Remember, we're dealing with Jewish converts and Gentile converts. And he says there's nothing unclean of itself. Is he talking about clean and unclean foods? Well, it's interesting in King James, it's substitute food for, it says meat. But that word there for food is roma, which is the basic word for food, not for meat. It's not the word in Greek that signifies meat itself. It's just food. It's just food. And so when we recognize that, if your brother is grieved because of your food, good translation in the New King James, you're no longer walking in love. Well, why would a brother be grieved? Why would he be impacted by what you eat? Well, you might be eating that meat that was offered to idols. It's not an issue, right? It's not an issue at all. We know an idol is nothing. If you hold your place here, we could even just remind ourselves, if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, same issue in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 8, 4, it says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know an idol is nothing in the world, and that there's no other God but one. Now, does everyone understand that? No, some of the new converts didn't understand that. And so verse 7, he says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with the consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol. Their conscience being weak is defiled. But food doesn't commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, nor if we eat are we the worse. So there we see the same issue taking place in Corinth. That people, you know, I don't doubt that some people were maybe bragging about this. Yeah, this was offered to an idol. Yeah, let's chow down. Shouldn't bother you at all. And others are going, whoa, I don't know about that. This kind of bothers me. And so he's saying, you know, don't put them down and don't put that upon them. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy. So we have to have this commonality among us that we accept each other, even in those differences of opinions. And of course, it's also interesting, if we zero in on this word for unclean, because that's critical. Go back to Romans 14:14. He says, there's nothing unclean of itself. There's nothing unclean. You know the base word there? Is koinos, is the base word. And as you look at this, sometimes it's translated common. There's nothing common of itself. Or more specifically, there's nothing that is defiled, or specifically ceremonially so nothing of itself. In fact, it's interesting here when he starts this thought, he's not even referring directly to food itself or meat. He says nothing. Nothing's ceremonially defiled of itself. And if you think of that, it's not common. There's a number of references to this particular word throughout the New Testament. So, first of all, what does that tell us? Not talking about clean and unclean foods. It's not talking about God's food laws. We're talking about ceremonially defiled. So if we take ourselves back to that time of the Pharisees and Jesus Christ, do you remember when they criticized the disciples because they didn't wash their hands? Well, there's an example of that. If we go back to Mark, we could look at that particular example in Mark chapter 7. And this helps set a little bit of a background here as they were criticizing Christ and the disciples. So in Mark chapter 7, where should we pick it up? Yeah, verse 2. Verse 2, here's the Pharisees and some of the scribes came to Christ. Verse 2, when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is with unwashed hands, they found fault. And so they criticized them for that. And so when we recognize that, what was the point? They were ceremonially defiled. It was now common. It was koinos. And so they were accusing them of defiling the food because they didn't wash. But what's Romans telling us? Well, there's nothing of itself that is common or ceremonially defiled. Christ corrected the Pharisees right here as well, right? This is that section where he says, oh, you honor me with your lips, but your heart's far from me. And so he points this out so very clearly. In fact, a little bit farther down, he says, verse 15, there's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things that come out of him, those are the things that defile him. So interesting that Paul is pointing out food is not automatically defiled. And what would make, you know, in some people's minds, food defiled? What would make it common or unclean in that way? Well, in Rome, it would have been, it was sacrificed to idols. So it must be ceremonially defiled. I shouldn't eat that meat. You can imagine that some of the converted Jews might really have that feeling, that that's what was the problem. But when we really zero in on that word for koinos, pointing to that aspect of the food, it starts to become clear. Because if it was talking about, well, let's head back to Romans for a moment. If it was talking about food that violated God's food laws, if it was talking about clean or unclean foods by God's food laws, do you know what would have been different in this situation? An entirely different word. An entirely different word would have been used. Akathartos. This is the unclean food by, this would be pointing into Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. Yeah, akathartos points to unclean foods by God's food laws. So these are the animals that God forbids us to eat. And so, interesting, Paul did not use the word akathartos. So he couldn't be referring to clean and unclean foods by God's food laws. He has to be referring to those things that are ceremonial defiled or common, koinos. That would fit perfectly then with our understanding. He's talking about meats that were offered to idols, that they could have been considered by some to be ceremonially defiled, and I shouldn't eat it. Now, interesting, if you take the A off of here, akathartos, you have kathartos, which means pure and clean and good. And he uses that word in just a little bit as well. And so considering just the different usages of words, we could take it to the next level and really demonstrate, I think, something very important. If you go back to Acts chapter 10, in Acts chapter 10, we can delineate between these two words because both the words are used right here in this section of Scripture. Acts chapter 10 is where Peter has this vision of this sheet that comes down with all the animals that we shouldn't eat. You know, you think of Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. Well, here's a sheet with all of those things in it. And so he has this vision and is told to eat these things. But Peter said, no, no. Notice verse 14 of Acts chapter 10. After hearing this voice that said, rise, Peter, kill and eat, Peter said, no, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. So there's the two words. The common word, guess what it is? Koinos. Or unclean, akathartos. Akathartos. So I've never eaten anything ceremonially defiled or unclean according to God's food laws. And of course, as we recognize this vision, it's not talking of, you know, it's not telling Peter to eat these things now because God's food laws are done away. Not at all. If we skip down a little bit, just to reinforce, you know, our thinking in this, if you go down to verse 28 of Acts chapter 10, it says, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But the meaning of this vision? God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So no man is automatically ceremonial defiled. Well, that's what Romans 14:14 was saying. And nothing of itself is that. Or a man isn't. Akathartos. Is that interesting? So that's a lesson that Peter was to learn from this. And then, of course, what follows right after this? Well, Peter and Cornelius come together, and there's a Gentile, you know, a person that becomes converted. Wow, that story fits so beautifully together. And so as we look at these terms, we can see the difference between them. And then it's also important to recognize that if you were to look in the Septuagint version of the Bible, do you remember what the Septuagint is? That's the Greek Bible. They've translated the Hebrew into Greek. So if you were to read this in the Old Testament, if you read Leviticus chapter 11 in the Septuagint, guess what word it uses to describe those unclean foods according to God's food laws? Akathartos. Akathartos. So that helps us to really recognize what Paul's getting at when you consider Romans 14:14. And so if we head back there once again, it certainly tells that story that there's a difference between what he's talking about here and has nothing to do with the food laws in Leviticus 11. In fact, it supports those laws. It supports those laws when you really get down to it. He emphasizes nothing unclean by itself. In other words, no food is ceremonially defiled by itself. Meat offered to idols, it's edible. It's edible. You can eat that. Well, as long as your conscience allows that. Now, some, their conscience bothered them, and he said, well, wait a second. You better be careful about that. So when you recognize God's food laws, they're not abolished. They're not done away with. They're remaining for holiness, for obedience, to be set apart. All of those things still come into play. So let's go back there and continue with what Paul's written here. This is going to talk a little bit more about it at the end of the chapter. He says, for he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Well, how do you serve Christ? Well, when you're not judging your brother, you're not putting them down because they don't eat the meat, or they do eat the meat offered to idols. Nothing wrong with the meat itself is what he's saying. You serve Christ when you treat each other appropriately, when there's a level of tolerance and acceptance among the body of Christ. That's a good thing when we recognize we're just talking about opinions. Just talking about opinions. Verse 19, he says, therefore, let us pursue things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. He says, that's what's important. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. That's the broma word again, the general word for food. He says, all things are indeed pure, but it's evil for the man who eats with offense. So like Peter said, people, yeah, they're okay. People are okay. Don't call them defiled. Don't call those. And of course, if you put yourself in the Jews' position, they were pretty harsh on Gentiles, weren't they? They looked down on them. They kind of thought of them, well, they're dogs. You know, that was a Jewish. Well, Peter, you know, recognized the vision was showing him otherwise. Here again, we see that ultimately all things are pure. And the pureness word is cathartos. Cathartos, it's clean, it's good. It's not evil, it's not bad. And so he emphasizes that very fact. Verse 21, it's good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. And so there's that same lesson. Well, in fact, it's almost a parallel. If you hold your place here, go back to Corinthians for just a moment. It's a little bit further on than where we left off in 1 Corinthians 8. It's in chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 25, kind of nails down this idea. Notice what it says, 1 Corinthians 10, 25. He says, eat whatever's sold in the meat market. Ask no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Well, it kind of ties back, well, there's nothing unclean of itself, right? Nothing common, nothing ceremonially defiled. He says, if any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, your desire to go, eat whatever's set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. So ultimately, he's making this similar point. But he says, verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God. And so that's the important aspect. You know, are you your brother's keeper? Yes, yes. And your behavior in this way also demonstrates whether you really realize that. So if you head back to chapter 14 of Romans, he emphasizes that at the end of this chapter. He says, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Otherwise, in other words, don't rub it in somebody's face because you know, eat meat offered to idols. Don't have to do that. Have it before God. Happy is he who doesn't condemn himself in what he approves. So if you're going to eat that, don't let it bother your conscience. Otherwise, that's not a good thing. Verse 23, he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he doesn't eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. And so here, interesting that he emphasizes this point, that we have this faith between ourselves and God, and as we do this here, I think at the end of the chapter, we almost have another definition for sin itself. Whatever's not from faith is sin. Kind of a secondary definition. And so you can't glorify God if you dishonor him. And that's part of the message here, I think, as well. And so understanding the meaning behind what Paul emphasizes here is, don't make such a big deal about this that we offend each other, because ultimately that leads to bad spiritual consequences, because then that becomes even a bigger issue than the meat offered to idols itself. All right, hopefully that helps spell out pretty clearly what Romans 14 is all about. As Paul gets into chapter 15, he continues talking about, you know, our responsibilities to each other as God's church, as the body of Christ, and kind of delineates some of the things that are duties for us, our responsibilities as God's people, our duties as Christians. So let's see how he begins then chapter 15. He says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. What in the world are scruples anyway? Now, you may have a different translation. Scruples literally are weaknesses. So he's continuing this idea of tolerance and acceptance for differences between us, not differences in obedience, not differences in God's law. But interesting that he's emphasizing, hey, bear with one another. Pick each other up, literally, is what this idea is, that the strong ought to bear, encourage, pick them up, carry the weight is the idea here. Not just that the strong, which would be those that are more spiritually mature, not that those that are more mature just tolerate weaknesses. Is that what it says? No, if we're to bear it, that means you help them. That means you encourage them. That means you pick up their burdens, which is, wow, that's a Christian's duty to show love and care and concern. Practical application here of what it really means to be a Christian. Yes, that's what we're supposed to do. Help those that are weak. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Different way to say that? Love your neighbor as yourself, right? You edify them, you build them up. That's the edify word, to build them, strengthen them, encourage them. Paul just got done saying this, verse 19, just in the previous chapter. Similar thing right there. He says, for even Christ did not please himself, but it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So we're not just trying to get somebody's favor, you know, but we're doing it for their benefit. We're helping them. We're strengthening them for their benefit. And as he points to the example of Christ, he says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So look at the example of Christ. Why did he suffer? Why did he go through those things? Certainly didn't deserve it. Lived a perfect life. Well, he did it for us. Did he bear the scruples of the weak? Boy, yeah, absolutely. So look to Christ's example. And of course, here he emphasizes this idea of the things that have been written. You know, why do we have the Bible? Why do we have the Old Testament? Why do we have, well, we're supposed to learn from it. Doesn't that sound a little bit like, what is it, 1 Corinthians 10:6, where it said, all these things were written for our example. You know, as it talks about ancient Israel there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, similar thing here. They were written for our learning, for our learning. And what a blessing it is if we can learn from others' experience. You know, what was the experience of the Israelites? Well, generally not very good, right? They disobeyed and they suffered the consequences so many times over and over again for what they did. Wouldn't it be nice to learn from their example so I don't have to go through that? I don't have to fall down? I don't have to experience those things that they did, because here I've got their example right before me. And so he emphasizes that very point. Let's learn from their example, and ultimately we can have hope. Verse 5, he says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that kind of remind you of what he said a little bit earlier? If you remember, if I just turn the page back, at least in my Bible, just a little bit, it certainly sounds a little bit like what he said at the beginning of chapter 12, where he said, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, you with one mind and one mouth, unity as a people, as the congregation of God, as the assembly, as those that have been called out and brought together, be like-minded. And here he emphasized the patience and comfort, this God of patience, this God of comfort. Well, can we be that way with each other? That's really what he's emphasizing here. And despite our differences, of sometimes, you know, our opinions and ideas. We're supposed to pursue love, pursue harmony. Yes, one mind. And ultimately, as we are unified, well, it says it brings glory to God and to Jesus Christ. So ultimately, that's what we're exhibiting when we behave, you know, as real Christians. Verse 7 then. He says, therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So here, Christ came to fulfill the promises made in the Old Testament. And as we recognize this, we realize we've got a responsibility then toward each other, toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So what does he do here? Brings Jews and Gentiles, those that are converted, together. He's not just talking about become a servant to the circumcision. Okay, that's part of it. But also that the Gentiles might glorify God. And so now he's going to verify that very thing. He's going to point out the fact that this was God's plan all along. God's plan has always been to bring both Jews and Gentile alike into his family. So to prove it, what does Paul do? Well, if you've got a Bible that offsets quotations, well, you'll see a number of quotations here. Paul uses this tactic of quoting multiple scriptures. If you remember how that was a teaching tool where they strung passages together to make a point. Well, he's going to do that very thing to point out Gentiles were always going to be a part of God's plan. That's what God intends. Now, so you notice the first one here in verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it's written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing your name. What do we have here? Quotation from 2 Samuel 22:50. Also see it in Psalm 18. Similar thing. So he's quoting Old Testament. He's quoting from Samuel and the Psalms. Then, verse 10, again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Were Gentiles always going to be a part of God's plan? Yeah, no doubt. Deuteronomy says so. So he's quoting Deuteronomy 32 here in verse 10. Then, verse 11, again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. The laud is to praise. Praise him, all you peoples. Quoting the Psalms, Psalm 117, right at the beginning of Psalm 117. So praising, the Gentiles are praising God. So did God always intend that the Gentiles would become a part of his people? Absolutely, no doubt. And then, we don't get it yet. Let's throw one more in here. Verse 12, again, Isaiah says, so here's Isaiah 11:10. There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Israelites only, Gentiles only, no, over the Gentiles. And in him, the Gentiles shall have hope. So we find scripture quoted to verify this point, that it wasn't just about the circumcision, those Jews that would become converted, but God's plan was always to include the Gentiles. And it's also interesting, the quotations themselves here, you may have heard of the word Tanakh, the Tanakh. What is the Tanakh? Well, that's the reference to the Hebrew Bible, the scriptures. And it stands for the Torah, that's where the T comes in, the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, and the Ketuvim, that's where the K comes in, the Ketuvim, which is the writings. So you have the whole Hebrew Bible. We'd call it the Old Testament. Well, you'll never guess where these passages come from. They come from the law, the prophets, and the writings. And I don't think that's just, wow, how do you like that? No, I think Paul is being very specific here to point out, you go throughout the whole Old Testament and you will find God's plan for the Gentiles. It's there among everything. It's there. And so how critical is that, that Paul emphasizes how we're to be as one, no matter what our backgrounds. God's called us, and that's His plan and His purpose. God wants all to come to repentance, not just the Israelites, not just the Jews. And so he emphasizes as a body, we need to be one with one mind and one mouth. We glorify God and Jesus Christ himself as well. So looking back to verse 13, he says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And so God shows how that's possible. It's by the power of God's Spirit that we can be one. And so here Paul kind of takes a little bit of a personal approach as he gets into this next little section here, and beginning in verse 14. And I think in a sense doesn't want to seem insensitive or presumptuous or anything like that, because he's writing to people, remember, in Rome, that he's never visited. Now, it doesn't mean he doesn't know people. He knows a lot of people in Rome. In fact, we'll see that in chapter 16. He knows a lot of people there, but he's never been to Rome. He's never visited the congregations there. So in that sense, I think in this next little section, he's showing, I don't want to be presumptuous about things. So verse 14, he says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." So he's giving them a little credit here, right? He's encouraging them with some positive feedback. He says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I've written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace God has given me." Now remember, he's been making this point about the Jews and the Gentiles. We're one body, and emphasizing the Gentiles just before this. And notice where he goes with his thinking here. He says, "I'm reminding you," verse 16, "that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So Paul didn't just quote those passages just to show God had planned to bring the Gentiles in. Now he's bringing himself into the picture, that God used Paul as an instrument to preach the gospel so he would call some of those Gentiles. So we see Paul filling in this and showing that he has a God-given responsibility to the Gentiles before God. So this was God's doing. So he says, verse 17, "Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God." Well, yeah, it pertains to what God prophesied about, the Gentiles would have this wonderful opportunity. Verse 18, "For I dare not to speak any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient." In other words, he took the word that is from God. He took the word of God, not using his own teachings, but the fact that Paul brought the gospel, brought the plan of God, the message, which ultimately God used to call people, call Gentiles. And so he emphasizes that, to make the Gentiles obedient, that they would come to conversion. And of course, that then begins to fulfill those sections of Scripture that he was quoting a little bit earlier. And how did he do this? Verse 19, "He did it in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God." So he doesn't take credit himself. He gives God all the credit. By the power of God's Spirit, these things happen. So that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So he submitted himself to God's job description for him and fulfilled those responsibilities. Verse 20, and so I've made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. So interesting that Paul's main teaching was where the message hadn't gone before. And so when you look at the chart of where he traveled, yeah, well, Christ wasn't preached in those areas before. So that's where he focused. He focused on those areas. And so ultimately he says, I wasn't sent to build on others' foundation. I was sent to go out and preach the word, be that representative of Jesus Christ. And so he ties in scripture with this thought from Isaiah 52. He says, it's written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. And so interesting that Paul emphasizes this point, that he went where he's not building on others' work. Now, as a side point to that, here he is writing to the Romans. Is Paul building on another man's foundation in Rome? Well, I mean, you could say building on the foundation of Christ. Okay, you could say that. But other apostles been there? Others? Well, this would definitely seem to say otherwise. And do you know why that's important? Because traditional Christianity says Peter was in Rome. You know, and the Catholic Church claims that Peter was the first pope in Rome. But wait a second. If Peter was in Rome, how could Paul possibly say this? He says, no, I was sent where they haven't heard. I wasn't sent to build on others' foundation. I wasn't sent to build on what Peter started in Rome. So this scripture we can plainly begin to understand. Peter must not have been in Rome. Peter wasn't there. Otherwise, Paul would have been building on another man's foundation. And so just an important little side note there, if somebody says, well, Peter was in Rome. Well, really? Well, why did Paul write this then? Doesn't seem to fit, does it? Okay, going on to verse 22 then. He says, for this reason, I've also been much hindered from coming to you. Yeah, he wanted to come to you. Well, what's the reason? But now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. So he wanted to go, hasn't been able to, but says, when I go to Spain, then I'm going to come by Rome. He says, I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. So he expresses that intention. And yeah, he does end up going to Rome, not as he initially intended, but under house arrest, he ends up in Rome a little bit down the line from here. And in fact, it seems after being under house arrest and getting out of that situation, it seems he did have an opportunity to go to Spain. So just an interesting little side point there as well. But in the meantime, what has to happen before he can go to Rome? Well, notice what he says, verse 25. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. And that should maybe, you know, have the light bulb go off a little bit. Well, what is he talking about? A contribution to the poor? Well, there had been a famine. There had been a difficulty in Judea. And if you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he told them to take up a collection, you know, put some supplies together that we can take for those that have been affected by this drought, by this famine. And so here he references it again. So you can connect this to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, right at the very beginning of that chapter. So now he's going to take that aid to Jerusalem before he goes to Rome. And so verse 27, it pleased them indeed, and their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Kind of a interesting little side point here. The spiritual things, that's the gospel. That's the truth of God. You know, if God's brought you the truth, you have these spiritual things. Do we have an obligation to help others physically? He says, yes, you do. Yeah, when those in Macedonia would have been Gentiles, you know, mainly. And they have an obligation because they've received the truth to help out others physically. So Paul is heading to Jerusalem with the aid for them. And in verse 28, he says, therefore, when I perform this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. So here we recognize Paul's got a plan. Going to Jerusalem, then I'm going to come and see you. Then I'm going to go to Spain, right? I'm going to go on the way. So he has this plan. He says, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. So he asked for prayers. I think in a sense he knew there were some tough times ahead. And so he's asking them to pray. In fact, not just pray. He says, strive together with me. That base word for strive is where we get the English word agonize. Agonize with me. The Greeks use it as kind of an athletic term. That you're going to compete, you know, like you're going to contend, you know, to win like an athlete would. And so there's an intensity there. There's a purpose there, not just a casual kind of prayer. So strive with me in prayer. He says, verse 31, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. I'm going to Jerusalem. There are a lot of people that hate me there. So pray for me. Pray for me, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And so Paul concludes by seeking their help in prayer. He knows the power of prayer. And so he recognizes the difficulty he'll be putting himself in when he heads down to Jerusalem. And it kind of emphasizes the overall point. We're all in this together. You know, we are the body of Christ. So together, let's be sure we're supporting and caring for each other. All right, we made it through chapter 15. So let's go ahead and call it a day, and we will pick it up next time in chapter 16.